I'm going to take 1 minute now, a couple of minutes, because when David spoke last night, I mean, would you like to take my job now after David last night and Vishal for the last time? No, it's not reasonable, but there we go. But I want to start with something which builds on what David said last night. In the audience at the moment, there's a friend of mine, Professor Brendan Bain from Jamaica. I first met him when he was a resident and I was doing research in Jamaica. I wasn't a very alive Christian at that point, but there was enough life for Brendan to realize, and we've been friends ever since. He ran the HIV program for the whole of English-speaking Caribbean for over 25 years. About a year or so ago, he was about to receive an international award before he retired. But just before that happened, the Belize government asked him to write a report on the health consequences of homosexual behavior for a case being pushed by the alphabet soup crowd. And he wrote a perfectly honest, documented, scientific report, which clearly totally undermined their case. They know they've got to do this because way back with the Stonewall Declaration, they knew what they had to do. We have to argue entirely on grounds of equality and totally discourage any discussion of what we mean by sexual satisfaction. And they've done it. It's been the most incredibly successful public policy maneuvering that's ever been done, as far as I'm concerned. They stopped that award. They have power. And then they told the University of the West Indies that they had to fire him, even though he brought millions of dollars into the university. And they said, if you don't, we'll get the UN to stop the money. They have that kind of power. And the university caved. They told him, we've really got nothing against you, but we have to fire you. You won't lose your pension or anything like that. But we can take your reputation away. And Brenda's very quiet and slowly puts his case out, very solidly worked out. He said, you're not taking my reputation away. And he took him to court, not knowing how much it was going to cost him. It was in court twice as long as he expected. The debts were just mounting. And he refused any opportunity to speak to the media because it was in court. But Christians on the island began to be aware. And with these modern ways of media communication, they said, well, let's have a demonstration in Kingston. They had no organizing committee or anything like that. I don't know how many they expected to turn up, but I'm sure they didn't expect the 100,000 that did. It was the biggest demonstration since independence. And the Prime Minister was heard to say, we couldn't get a crowd out like this. That is actually true of us as well. They think they're powerful because they live in little enclaves and they control the media, etc. We live in communities everywhere and we don't do very much, and that's what I'm here to talk about today. But I tell you that story. Brendan, where are you? He's standing up there. Go and talk to him when you get the chance. And thank you for your wonderful reception to both of us and for the award. We have to leave sometime this afternoon, so this is a kind of goodbye speech. I'm sorry I won't be here to take my beating tomorrow from Vishal. but I agree with him entirely in the sense that what the enemy does so often is play with words and get us to use words which are inappropriate that he can manipulate. And I understand where he's getting, where he will take you tomorrow, but I mean to talk to doctors and say you've got to do without story, in the best sense of the word, is nonsense. Because that's our job, isn't it? What we do is we listen to stories, and the reason we produce so many good novelists is because the art of medicine is that there's something missing in that story. And going back again and again until you get the bit that's missing, till the story sounds right. Now, increasingly, we're being turned into technicians, and it's certainly the object of the bureaucrats to do that. But it will drive them into bankruptcy. Whereas clinical medicine in the old style was much affordable, much more affordable. Take my own specialty. Of course, I was interested in making children grow. My record was 20 kilograms in 20 days. We can make children grow at that speed now, but only if they've lost a lot of weight. Malnourished children we made grow at 40 times the normal rate for age. But of course, when I came to Canada, they wanted me to see obese people. But of course, obesity is not a medical problem primarily. Yes, there are some metabolic differences between people, but the problem is primarily behavioral. At the end of the Second World War, there was no obesity in Britain. That was because of rationing. But, of course, I didn't want to see them. And, of course, every woman who brings a child to hospital wants there to be a metabolic reason for their obesity, because that's easier to handle. I could not push through, or at least I could in my own clinic, but there's absolutely no reason to spend any money on investigation. All you need to do is to have careful measurements of height over 3 months. If there is a normal progression in height, a more normal growth velocity, there will not be a metabolic disorder. I do not know of a metabolic disorder in children, apart from growth hormone excess, of course, in which stature or growth does not slow down. It costs nothing. And of course, that's the best thing you can do for healthcare for your children, because it isn't the measurements made in doctors' offices and the measurements made by nurses are not worth having. They're simply not precise enough. You can measure a child plus or minus a couple of millimeters. You keep your own growth chart. You will see a child's growth easing off years before the doctor picks it up. Growth is an incredibly sensitive parameter, but you have to be very careful in your measurements. So I had to find an obsessive-compulsive nurse. That's what you need. She could measure to plus or minus 2 millimeters. That's what you need. I can't imagine how many millions we spend on investigating obese people. It's wasted at the moment. There may be some things we do in due course. I was always going to make a fortune for myself, because you're currently spending 45% of your energy on a single protein. And if I could find a way to insert sodium channels into your cells, you could burn away faster whenever you needed to. But, of course, I didn't succeed. Now, the real reason I'm here, of course, is as I went through the university, I became, along with my colleagues who founded Augustine College, in the late 80s, we became aware that we had a responsibility that we did not want, because young people, especially evangelical young people arriving at university, are in a very great danger of losing their faith, their mind, and their virginity in random order in the first year. The first year of university should be missed if you can find a way to do it. Come in at second year. They don't learn anything in first year anyway. They don't learn much afterwards either, because we've turned most of the university into a memorize and dump program, which is a total waste of time. But there were six of us when we started, and we'd all watched this phenomenon. We did not know what to do. We knew what did not work, and going to Bible school does not work, in large part because of what Vishal said this morning about the theology of evangelical America being incapable of supporting a university system or indeed a mind. I grew up in a fairly rigidly dispensational environment, and you can show its defect. The scriptures themselves say the whole counsel of God. But if you go to a dispensational church, just do this experiment. Put a piece of blank paper in the last fold of your Bible, and for the next year, write down every passage of scripture that is read in your church. You can go to church with a very, very slimline Bible. That's what's wrong with it. It's not the whole counsel of God. So that changed in me when I went to university and was providentially taken to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones on my first Sunday in university. And I listened to him for 5 years. Or John Stott if I was fed up with Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's an incredible privilege, except that I haven't found anywhere else to go to church ever since. But at least they got to my Christian mind to a degree. But not enough. Because I lost my way. I didn't ever cease to believe the truth, but I certainly ceased to let it show in the university, or never allowed it to show. Eventually, when I came out of that long tunnel, which lasted almost 20 years, and faith began to come to life again, it began a little bit in Jamaica. It was not very much there. It was late. It wasn't until the 80s, really. And then I sat down, being an academic, of course, you look at an experience like that and say, how did that happen? And I now put, as the starting point of the problem, six key concepts which are not discussed in church. And yet, they are the things that destroyed me. Not completely, fortunately. But they made me ineffective, which is what the devil wants. I'm not going to go through them today. I mean, I've probably used up all my time already since David and the rest of them have used what was there before. The only good news is there's absolutely no indicator what time it is from where I am. What? I'm deaf too. If I turn my hearing, I know. But no, seriously, the first one is reductionism. You are turned into a reductionist within 6 weeks of starting medical school, and you don't even realize it. The moment you hear yourself say the gallbladder in the third bed, you're a reductionist. Now, the history of reductionism is important to understand because it also made the Western world possible in the scientific sense. So there's an appropriate reductionism, but it becomes inappropriate when it's moved over into theology. Even the word fact, in the period from Jesus to Isaac Newton was the last medievalist who used the word fact in the right way, it changed. For you, having been got at, the word fact is physical fact. When somebody says to you in hospital, tell me the facts, they want the biochemistry, don't they? Or the radiology, or whatever. Now, Newton knew that was wrong, and all the medievals did. Because, of course, physical facts are metaphors, for a start, and they are provisional. What we do in science is break down the current models and put another one in place. The reality is deeper than all of them. And so they change. I mean, the fact that it works, the American silliness, really. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. No. If it's not right, fix it. Truth is more important than function in your terms. You're not the one to judge the function at the end of the day. So from the beginning of time, truth and falsehood, honor and dishonor, love and hatred, these have always been the same. We have to work on how we express them. We don't understand them completely at all. But they are fundamentally the fixed limits of our metaphysical universe, whereas our science changed all the while. I mean, the model that probably had the longest run was Ptolemy's, and it was wrong. Newton was much better, but he only lasted 300 years. When I travel now, it's one of the really funny things that happens, you see, because what came out of this experience is realizing we had to teach the history of ideas to the future, the leaders of the next generation. You don't want leadership programs till you've got some material to work with. And that's not even present. So we started this 20 years ago, and we teach the young people the history of science and medicine, art and architecture, literature, the history of the church, of course on scripture, of course, Latin to make you a bit more logical, and some classical logic. From the premise that you can only understand yourself properly as the product of Hebrew and Greek thought modified by the church. That's who you are. And when you don't know that story, you are vulnerable to being taken apart by people who are parasitic on that story. Sorry to use story so often, but history is what he would say at that point, because he's more careful than me. But for doctors, story makes more sense, although history would be better. I acknowledge that. But we don't know it that way. And I could keep you for the next 3 hours telling you biographical stories of people you know, but you didn't know they were Christian. Did you know that Boyle, Faraday, and Clerk Maxwell were all deeply evangelical Christians? Maxwell's probably a genius greater than Einstein. At least Einstein said so. And there's good reason to say so, because what he did in a very short time. And of course, what he had put into the stonework of the greatest laboratory in the world in terms of Nobel Prize winners, the Cavendish Laboratory in Cambridge, was great are the works of the Lord and greatly desired. I forget the exact words, but it's from the Psalms. That's who he was. And when we start teaching that, and they begin to realize how many things they have not known, they're a bit angry. It's difficult to get them to go back to their original churches. To have grown up for 25 years and think you were educated and didn't know what Augustine had written, never to have read the Confessions and then have them get to read them with somebody who knows what they're about and can show you what impact it had, they're angry about that. I think that's legitimate. They get over it in due course. In other words, the mind, as Vishal said earlier, has been destroyed. Let me read to you a few words that were written at Princeton, if this thing works. Oh, it looks as though it might. Except that I've already destroyed the bit that Sally put there because I wanted to read another bit now. On January the 24th, 1774, a young Christian, 22 years old, you can be thinking who this was. Some of you will have got it already, I hope. And 2 years out of Princeton, wrote an exasperated letter to his college friend who lived in Pennsylvania. He was angry because of a season of intolerance that had dawned. That diabolical, hell-conceived principle of persecution rages, he wrote. And perfectly well-meaning men of religion find themselves in prison for expressing any deviation from the views of the dominant Anglican Church. He told his friend that he had squabbled and scolded and abused and ridiculed so long about this that he had no more patience for the fight. So he said he would leave. "So I leave you," he concluded, "to pity me and pray for the liberty of conscience to revive amongst us." That's James Madison. How many 22-year-olds in America have got that kind of passion today? And of course he didn't leave. He's the architect of the First Amendment, in which you put your trust, probably falsely, because of the phrase that I found in here, and then Sally found it for me, and I probably won't find it again. It's from Burke, and I'll miss it. But he has a lovely point about your commitment to individualism, that it will end in dust. It will. The First Amendment needs to, and could, but although there's not a great deal of legislation, be applied to the preservation of communities as well as individuals. They would very much, they being the opposition, very much want to keep it individual. But you live your life in a community. And when they attack the fundamental principles of that community, that is conscience too. And it's much more important than the individual one. That's why we have got, as physicians, we have got to be willing to go all the way to civil disobedience on the issue of rights of conscience. And we've got to be able to talk about it very convincingly. First of all, let me ask you a question, because it will determine where I start and whether I can cut some of this stuff out. Well, I'll have to anyway. But how many of you make a distinction between moral feelings and moral thoughts? Not enough. You see, which verb do you hear on Sunday morning after church? Do people tell you how they feel or how they're thinking? It's feeling, isn't it? Now, for the ancients, there were two words for conscience. One was moral feeling and the other was moral thought. Now, the point about moral feeling is it's very unreliable. For 20 years, I felt that abortion was a woman's issue. It took one afternoon of using the mind that God had given me to say, can I think that, to realize, no, I couldn't. And furthermore, I could show that they really don't want what they think they want. And I now give a regular lecture on abortion. I've done it literally from California to Madison to Minnesota to Harvard to Oxford to St. Petersburg to Sydney. You know what? At the end of that talk, it ends in dead silence. I've never had an aggressive question. That amazed me. Because they don't want what they've got. I say the last thing, I call it the domino effect of Roe v. Wade, because there's a sequence of consequences that have flowed from the wrong premise at the beginning. You can be an ethical abortionist, but only if you believe that life has no eternal meaning. But you can't believe that life has no eternal meaning and keep the structure of American society, because it's premised on other premises. As John Adams said, our constitution, your constitution, not mine, is for a religious people. It is wholly unsuited to any other. And of course, Britain didn't have a constitution. When countries started becoming independent of Britain, they asked for their constitution and they got a letter back saying it doesn't exist. There isn't one. But we had the great gift that from Alfred's wonderful insight, when he sent the judges around the country and said, go and deal with the hard cases, but begin by asking the local people how they would start. This is common law, which you inherit in many ways. It's very dangerous to have big documents written by modern people who don't believe. Rights talk is not in the Bible. Responsibility talk is. Different world. So common law changes little bit at a time, and if it gets wrong, it gets adjusted a little bit. You don't have these massive changes like all doctors will refer for patients who wish to be killed. Really? I think lawyers should be introduced to the idea of a randomized controlled trial. At the very least. Every law should have to go through a process. I mean, drugs don't get on the market without a lot of work. Why should lethal laws get on the market without a lot of work? You start that conversation. If you haven't got one of the little Hippocratic pins that we have, you can talk to Sally afterwards. It just has the right caduceus. You can have fun with that as well. You know that the Microsoft, of course, markets a Microsoft caduceus. That has two wings on it. That's Mercury. That's the god of businessmen and thieves. Maybe it's the right one, but not for you, hopefully. It should be the one for Asclepius. Whether it has one or two snakes, that's acceptable. There's some doubt. But there's no doubt it doesn't have wings. And that's an entirely different story. So you wear this little badge. The first time we got it made, and I went to the bank, same bank I've been to for years, and I have a friendly relationship with the tellers. And one of them, she said, what's that badge you're wearing? I said, it means I won't kill you. The next 2 minutes were a real teaching time. You need to do that. I think we should put an H after our degrees. MDH in brackets. People will ask you. You see, they're going to say, you have to do what we say, which is no brackets. But they can't tell you to take an H away, can they? And then when people ask what it means, it means that I believe my responsibility for you will follow me all the way into the next life. It means that I understand that what I do with you is a moral activity. I help you to make the choice that you ought to make. And I don't want anything to do with killing, because it rationally, not religiously, but rationally undermines trust. I have this all the while when I do grand rounds, and people come in, you know, sign the form, get their coffee and their donut, and wait for their pager to go off. So they're not listening. And then I say that, particularly Jewish physicians hear me say, what they think they hear me say, that they are less trustworthy than Christians. I said, I didn't say that. I'm very glad that you're more trustworthy than your Christian colleagues. I wish you had a rational basis for it. Then we have a discussion. Because for a Darwinist, you could only have utilitarian ethics, and patients need covenantal ethics. Ethics courses are really a waste of time. Ethics courses have never made anyone ethical. They may turn people into amateur ethicists. That doesn't make them good. You all know, I knew, I grew up in a blue-collar environment in Britain where there wasn't a man on the street who could define what ethics were, but he certainly taught his son what they were, sometimes in quite vigorous ways. But the result was that my mother could go speaking anywhere in Birmingham, come back at night, with not much light on the streets because they hadn't been put back yet after the Second World War, and walked for 10 to 15 minutes, depending which bus she was on, to get to our house. My father didn't even think about it because there was no danger. No women were ever attacked on the streets. If anyone had been, one scream and every door would open. The guy would not be alive to greet the police. The police didn't bother us very much. They didn't need to. Even in that area, we didn't lock our doors at night. That's the British equivalent of Detroit. Would you do that in Detroit today? Of course not. We need, again, to tell our story, the way our lives have worked out in a way that confronts them. Because the last line in my abortion talk, when I've gone through the domino effect, is, I have laid out two worlds for you. Which world do you want to give to your children? And that's a killer. Because they want the pro-life world, not the pro-choice one. Even when you took, most of you, being the younger ones anyway, have had ethics courses in medical school. You probably only remember four things from it. Autonomy, justice, beneficence, and non-maleficence, right? I can see that. Did anybody ever teach you how they were ordered? No. And they are not randomly ordered. You can't lay them out like a smorgasbord. They don't work that way. I call it the Georgetown mantra because that's where it comes to. And even in Georgetown, they don't discuss the ordering. Now, as Christians who are not dispensationalists, or otherwise read the Old Testament and think about it, you can see what should be the basis. I haven't got time to do it by questions, which is more fun, but I maintain that the foundation is actually non-maleficence, not malfeasance. That's the lawyers getting at you again. It's deeper than that. It's the desire not to do evil as well. It's deeper. And of course, the law is thou shalt not, isn't it? And it's introduced by grace. God gave the grace of a framework of what should not be done to the children of Israel so that they could flourish. Now, when you've got that in place, you can extrapolate in the opposite direction to beneficence. Only when those two are in place can you have justice? Justice without a framework of law will degenerate into anarchy. The last pope but one put it beautifully. The law is the framework within which freedom can happen. Most American students, when you ask them, what do you mean by freedom, say, the freedom to do what I wish, right? They might add, as long as I don't hurt anybody. But clearly, if you're preying on vulnerable teenage boys, you don't care about that. But for Christians, that's a totally unacceptable definition. Our freedom is not the freedom to do what we wish, but the freedom to do what we ought, which we can only do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Only when those things are in place is autonomy actually safe. It stands on other foundations. It's rich. It's deep. And we don't do that. Have you ever heard a discussion on that in church? No. Nor any of those six issues that I would list. You would not be able to stand up and say, I am intolerant, but you can rewrite the Ten Commandments as the ten divine intolerances. That's what they are, aren't they? I, the Lord, will not tolerate this. No, you can write them all in that sequence. Because he's giving us a framework. That really creates freedom. I always use the same illustration because I know you always remember it. It happened to me many years ago now in the Canadian prairies where I was asked to go and give a lecture, which I did. It was way out in the sticks. It was April and it was snowing. But because only Mennonites can live there, I think. But wonderful community. I mean, Nobel Prizes come to our modern, prize winners come to our modern universities and 20 people turn up. It's amazing. In this little community, 200 turned up. I gave my talk, can't remember what it was about. It's too late to go back to Winnipeg, for obvious reasons, when I start talking. And the doctor had invited me, took me to his home. He drove into the home, into his garage, first of all, in his nice car. Didn't lock the car, didn't lock the garage. Went into the house, didn't lock the door. Your room's at the top of the stairs on the left. It's late, do you need anything? I couldn't resist. I said, isn't leaving the ignition key in the car going a little far? And he laughed and said, oh, you never know who may need it. That is true freedom, isn't it? When you live in a community where you can leave the ignition key in the car because somebody may need it, it is a community. We've done it on our farm, but only with an old car, not a nice new one like it. And actually, it was a good deal for us because when people borrowed it, we got some gas. So I didn't put any gas in it for years. But that's community. We have lots of words about community, but when you have a framework of what you will not do, you've got it. That's what makes a great nation. And we're losing it. The New Testament, you see, this problem of reducing what God has made rich to something we can understand and control is a big one. Our praise songs have got too many I's and me's in. They ought to have a lot more thou's and thee's and you's if you want. But the point is that we should draw the structure of our lives from basic premises that we say we believe and work from there. And we're not doing that very well at all. The Bible is unknown. As I said yesterday, most of your children will remember all the ads that have been on television in the first 7 years of their life and not the Bible stories, the histories, the whole history of the Bible, which creates a rich framework of metaphors, which in turn becomes the moral bank, if you like, the moral deposit in the bank. When you have a moral question, you don't need a bioethicist to tell you, do you? Most of the time, if you're a Christian, you know what to do, and then you start thinking, how did I know that? You've learned it that way. Some of it is there very early on. The way children, I love the way children say, not fair, before they've got sentences. An amazing statement. But what we have done is taken that rich understanding, which starts with the immaterial and comes down to understand the physical world. It only happened dramatically in Protestant Europe and Catholic Europe too, but the Protestants won because of what happened in the Galileo affair. But before that, the early scientists were, you know, the scientific revolution was well underway by the late 13th century. I date its start for my purposes at 1277. But they were doing amazing things long before the so-called Enlightenment took place. I refer to the Enlightenment as an endarkenment continuously because that's what it is. That's what Alistair MacIntyre uses as his definition. If you don't believe in a God who is ordered, why would you do experiments? Once they've been shown to work, you can do them. So that within a few centuries of it being shown to work, everybody was doing them, and Laplace says to Napoleon, I don't need God to do science anymore. And that's true. The science that's done today, but the methodology that they now trust, they could never have trusted if they'd been animistic pagans. So everything we have, if you chase it back, if you know the history, you can take them back to where they have to acknowledge Christians are responsible. Hospitals. There were no hospitals that were anything like the modern ones until after Christ. The world really did change when Christ came. In the ancient world, every major city would have a place, well, not everyone, many major cities would have a place where you could deposit an unwanted baby. Not for any good reason. If someone wanted to pick it up, they could. Otherwise, the dogs ate it. And nobody cared. There's lots of letters showing that they didn't care. It wasn't important to them. But once Christ came, in the first 100 years or so, long before we had any institutions that were working properly, the first letter I know of, written by a Roman politician to Rome, says this: these Christians are not exposing their own children. And moreover, they are rescuing the exposed children of others. What should I do? The Romans never solved the problem because they were busy into more and more decadent, violent, nasty sex. As an aside, the best article to have in your possession to talk about same-sex marriage is Lee Harris's article on tradition. Can tradition survive? Because Lee Harris is a homosexual who says this is a very bad news. That's 01 or 10? 10, okay, that's very kind of you. It's good to know. He points out that same-sex marriage and the public acceptance of homosexual behaviour will be bad for homosexuals. I'll leave you to read it. But Greece was ruined by homosexuals. Rome was, and so was the British Empire. Terrible thing to happen, but it did, and you need to know that story. How does this work out? Well, nowadays, students who go to university, they just collect reams of information, don't they? You do too, in short-term memory. Eliot understood what was going to happen way back in the 1930s, where he wrote this. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? Got it? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? You're information rich when you're a medical student, but it's utterly useless because you can't connect it to reality because it's not knowledge. When you become a doctor, you start learning medicine, don't you? Patients teach you medicine, and you have things that you now know. I say, you have information when you can tell me the Henderson-Hasselbalch equation for 6 weeks. It has become knowledge when I can give you the blood gas data and you understand what the 6.1 means, and you can draw the diagram of what's going to happen to this patient with aspirin poisoning over the next 6 hours. That's now knowledge. And it's wise, I'm down to 4 minutes, when you know whether it should be done or not. Sometimes it shouldn't. What I want you to go away from here with, since I have to go to this next, is what are you going to do about this? This deficit in training of the mind. When you go to church on Sunday morning, you don't expect to come away bubbling over with things you've learned, do you? You need to start reading groups. Serious reading groups. There are people in every one of your churches who are as hungry as you are. There is a huge hunger growing. God is at work, I have no doubt. But if we had a revival now, we couldn't disciple the people who come because our faith is so thin. So start reading together. There's lots of places you could start. Just at random, you could take J. Budziszewski's What We Can't Not Know and read it together. That will lead to many other things. If you want to go on my website, there's a list of papers if you just want to photocopy something of 10 or 11 papers. Then what I would suggest you do is you read it yourself, choose a paragraph that really challenges you, and get the pastor to allow you to put it in the bulletin. And underneath say, if this is intriguing to you, come and talk to me. You've got yourself a reading group. And if you go on reading seriously like that in a year's time, people who would previously take you apart will think twice before they engage. People don't argue with me that much. Every now and again they do. But they shouldn't argue with Christians because we're not alone. Have no fear what you will say. That is true. But have fear what you will say if you haven't done any reading beforehand. God intends you that you should be working on your mind. Most of you go to church on Sunday morning, and your colleagues certainly do, and they think that Paul says this, if you've understood what I've been saying, it's time you were transformed by the renewal of your feelings. You can say that in an Anglican church, and they don't even notice that you've said it, because that's what they go to church for. So, go back to a verse in the Bible. Do you remember the men of Issachar? How many of you know what is attached to that idea? Wow, that's biblical illiteracy. There's a scattering of hands. Shall I tell you, or do you want to go and find it? Probably I should tell you, because then you'll go and find it, even though it's at zero. But he took some of my time, so it's all right. David had got the task of rebuilding Israel after the disaster at the end of Saul's reign. And so he does an accounting of what he got. And it's very like it would be in America. He spends most of the time, in fact, all but one of the tribes, telling him how many soldiers they've got. It turns out something like 250,000 altogether. But the tribe of Issachar only bring 200 men and their families. What does it say about them? The men of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel must do. We need men of Issachar in every church. There are many things we could talk about that you could do in practical terms, but my time is up, and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that above all else, we probably need a season of really serious repentance. If you were to show us what we look like, we know it would be very, very unsettling. So we pray for your mercy and grace, that you will not depart from us, and that you will show us what we can understand and what we can repent over, that you will help us with repentance. And that having done that, you will make us more obedient so that we may begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness, knowing that you will give it. Lord, we want to see your world bend the knee before you, because they have no choice. We have no choice. We will serve. We know that. And we either serve you or the enemy. And we want to serve you. So come into our lives, O Lord. Take anything that I've said that is not from you and destroy it instantly. But, O Lord, if anything that's been said this morning or in this conference from any of us that needs to burn into our hearts, put it there and burn it deeply in until we are obedient. For Christ's sake. Amen.